You merely need to believe God. You merely need to believe God. And I trust and I pray this morning that God Himself will speak to your heart the truth that you need to merely believe and begin to experience the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the love that nothing in this world can have an effect on, can change, can dampen. In fact, as you continue to believe in God, you will find that the worst things that this world has to throw at you will actually cause you to experience the love of God in an even deeper way. The love of Christ, the depth, the width, the length, the height, beyond comprehension, beyond knowledge. A love that is beyond knowledge. God loved you so much that while you were yet a sinner, He sent His Son to die on the cross for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for everything that I sense that You have done already in this service. But Father, we are coming to the part of our service where there is no human ability whatsoever to do anything that would glorify You and honor You. We are never more dependent upon You than we are when we would dare take up Your word and preach Your word unto hearts that are still yet dead in their sins, and unto hearts that still yet need to be continually regenerated according to truth. This is spiritual work, God. I am not equipped. I have no ability. We pray, we plead, as we do every week. Be pleased to send forth Your Spirit and use the foolishness of preaching to glorify You and to honor Your word. We pray this in Christ's name. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Covenants of God, Hope for Those Who Believe. The Covenants of God, Hope for Those Who Believe. And the one that has really drawn my attention to the difference between believing in God and believing God, I believe, is James Montgomery Boyce. I wrote the quote down. I didn't write the name down. I look at it this morning. Oh, my goodness. Who said this? Well, I'm not going to take my time to go back through everything I read and come up with it. But I believe it was James Montgomery Boyce. And James Montgomery Boyce says this: the ultimate question in life. Let your mind settle on those words, friends. The ultimate question in life, the most important thing that you need to be concerned about, and the most important thing that you need to ask yourself, nothing is more important than this. The ultimate question in life is whether you believe God. It's not the question of whether you believe in God. It's whether you believe God. That quickly drew my mind to James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You see, the demons, they believe in God. They know God exists. And they shudder. It's not enough to know that God exists. We have a nation of people that still yet believe God exists. But they don't believe God. They don't believe His word. And the covenants. The covenants are written to give hope to those who believe God. We'll see this very clearly with Abraham. We won't see it till we get to chapter 15, but in chapter 12, God is giving him a covenant. It will become clear in chapter 15 that it is a covenant. God gave that covenant to Abraham to give him hope. He's taking Abraham out of Ur of the land of the Chaldeans, and He wants to give him hope. And then when Abraham stops in Haran, and God tells him to move again, God reiterates the covenant. He expands a little bit. Again, to give him hope. And then when it comes to the choice that Abraham gives Lot, Lot, take your choice of the land, and Lot chooses the best of the land, what does God do? He reiterates the covenant to give him hope. And then after Abraham helps Lot and delivers him from the confederation of four kings that were attacking and took Lot captive, and Abraham goes up against the world forces of that time and defeats them with 300 men, and Abraham is afraid, what does God do? He reiterates the covenant. Why? To give him hope. Again and again, God gives these covenants at a time when people need hope. They need hope. Our nation needs hope. People are lost in hysteria and fear and worry over this virus because they have no hope. Our cities are being burned down by people who have no hope. We live in a nation that has no hope. And we as a church are called to proclaim the truth, to give people hope, to proclaim the truth of God, the Word of God, that people might believe the truth of God, they might believe the Word of God, and have hope. As we work our way through these covenants this morning, we're going to see many wonderful, eternal, unchanging attributes of God that will increase our hope in God. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in our relationships. Our hope is not in our job security. Our hope is not in our wealth. Our hope is not in our IRAs. Our hope is not in November, what is it going to be, the 3rd. Our hope is not there. Our hope is in God. And this morning we're going to begin to look at these covenants in a little more detail. As I mentioned last week, the covenants are central to God's plans, and they are the means by which He reveals His kingdom purposes. The covenants, they're central to God's eternal plan for planet Earth. They're central to God's eternal plan for the redeemed. And they're the means by which God not only reveals His purposes for humanity, is they're the means by which He fulfills His kingdom purposes. God's kingdom purposes. I mentioned to Kathy just a few moments ago, Kathy, I'm not going to elaborate on the review. I do that and every week it gets me in trouble. I got no time to get to the new material, so let me just be very, very quick on the review. I'm just going to read through it and be very quick. There is a universal kingdom. First of all, what does it take to make up a kingdom? What does it take to make up a kingdom? You must have a ruler that has the right to rule. He must have a realm over which he rules, and his rule actually has to be happening. He has to be activating his rule. There is the universal kingdom of God. We had several verses last week, one verse today. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens. He is the ruler. And His sovereignty rules over all. That is the universal kingdom of God. His sovereignty rules over all. It rules over everything on earth. It rules over every tiny little microscopic living thing in the ocean. It rules over all the immensity of the heavens. It rules over all the stars. It rules over all the demons. It rules over all the angels. It rules over all of mankind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God the ruler, realm heavens and the earth, and the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. A little manifestation of God actually acting in rule. And then you read the rest of Genesis chapter 1, and God is filling out this universal kingdom. He fills it out, and everything that exists at the end of Genesis chapter 1 is all that will ever be brought into creation. Man creates nothing. We did not create this building. We did not create these chairs. We do not create life. God uses what was created in that first week, and it's through what was created in that first week that everything else comes into existence. Everything that exists today because of what God did in the first 6 literal 24 hours of time. And He rules over it all. This is His universal rule. But within God's universal rule, God establishes a mediatorial kingdom. Within the universal kingdom, you could say there's a subset, the mediatorial kingdom. And the mediatorial kingdom is a kingdom where someone rules on behalf of the ultimate ruler. Who's the ultimate ruler? God. The mediatorial kingdom is where God puts somebody in a kingdom to rule on his behalf. And that is none other than man. Let's look again in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them do what? Let them rule." Mediatorial kingdom rulers, co-regents with God. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, and the image He created, in the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. We could sure go off on that. We did when we looked at this. The distinction of the sexes is ordained by God because it is part of being made in the image of God, and it is part of man fulfilling his role as the co-regent, the co-ruler of God in God's mediatorial kingdom. Verse 28, God blessed them. He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There is the mediatorial kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom is planet Earth. It is planet Earth. That is the realm. The rulers are man. And to begin with, man is acting out his rule. Mediatorial kingdom is being fulfilled, is accomplishing, and is going forth just as God designed the mediatorial kingdom to go forth. But then we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, where the writer of Hebrews tells us, "But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, you left nothing that is not subject to him.'" He's talking about man's mediatorial rule over God's mediatorial kingdom. But then he finishes with saying this, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." We do not see man fulfilling his creative role as being co-regent, co-ruler with God, and ruling over this mediatorial kingdom. We do not see it. Why do we not see it? Because when man sinned, he lost his right to rule over this earth. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, when Satan tempted them not to believe the word of God, not to believe God. You realize that? That was the problem. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe God when God told them that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will surely die. They believed Satan. Satan said, "No, God is deceiving you." Satan said, "No, God is holding out from you." So they believed in Satan. They stopped believing in God. And they caused sin to enter not just into humanity, but they caused all of creation to become futile. Creation cannot even be used any longer to glorify God as God designed his mediatorial kingdom to do. It caused all of creation to be brought under the subjectivity of corruption. And creation today itself waits to be redeemed from its corruption. And who usurped this rule? Satan usurped this rule. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satan usurped this rule. And so man is no longer able to fulfill his creative role as being a co-mediator, to being a co-regent, to be co-ruler with God on this earth in a way that glorifies God. Is that the end of the story? No. Just go back to what I just read at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "But now we do not yet." There's the hope. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. There's hope. There's going to come a time when all things will be subjected to man. And as we continue to follow the covenants, which are a manifestation of the plan of God, and which are how God is going to fulfill His kingdom purposes, we'll see that the ultimate man that all things are going to be subjected unto is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And the church will reign with Christ. We see this in the universal kingdom. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be written on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. There will not have need for light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them. Now listen to this. They, the servants, they will reign forever and ever. And that is in the everlasting kingdom. And as we continue to study the covenants, we'll see that that reign will also take place on this earth. So many of my dear friends that don't follow a biblical understanding of the covenants, they will ask the question, why is it so big about man ruling on this earth? You want to know what is so important about that? Because you see, right now, God's name is being blasphemed. God's name is being blasphemed. God is not recognized and honored as the supreme ruler. He's not. He's not recognized and honored as the supreme ruler. And God Almighty, holy God, He is not going to stand for that. He is going to vindicate His holy name in such a way that His co-regents will rule on this earth in such a way that mankind will recognize God and will honor God. They may do it with deception in their hearts, but they are going to recognize God and they are going to honor God. And mankind will not dare blaspheme the name of God, for if they do, curses will be brought upon them. Drought will come upon them. And we'll introduce these thoughts more yet as we go into the covenants. We're not going to expand on it because that would take us months to get through that. And as I mentioned again to Kathy, I love Genesis. I love our study. But I'm already looking forward to Romans. You know, so I can't spend eternity here in Genesis. We want to get on to Romans. Let's just briefly look at the Noahic covenant. It fits into God's plans. It fits into the fulfillment of His program. Look in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even though after the flood, man is just as evil as he was before the flood. God is never again going to curse the ground on account of man. I will never again destroy everything as I have done. He's not just saying there, I'll never destroy everything with a flood. He's saying, I'm not going to destroy everything. He's not going to destroy everything until He fulfills His kingdom purposes for planet Earth. As I read through this covenant, recognize in every one of these covenants, every covenant we will study, except for perhaps the priestly covenant, I have to go back and look at that one. Every one of the covenants we'll study, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, even the New Covenant, speaks of a restoration of the land. Speaks of a restoration of the land. It's one of the problems I have with the theological covenants that are constructed according to theology and not according to the Bible. The covenant of works, covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. Nowhere do you see those covenants in the Bible, but we derive them theologically, which in itself is not bad. We don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, yet we derive the concept of the Trinity theologically, so it's not necessarily bad. But when you derive something theologically, it better support, not alter, what the Bible says. You look at the covenant of works, you look at the covenant of grace, and you look at the covenant of redemption, there's no mention of the restoration of God, or of the land. And that wouldn't be quite so bad, but then they take that concept and they interpose it upon the covenants that do mention the land, and they spiritualize the land. You see, you can't do that. I'm going to go into that in more detail in one of our family Bible hours in the future to come. We start family Bible hour back up again next week, and we'll go into that in more detail. But let's continue here. Again, I digress.
Let's continue in Genesis chapter 9, verse number 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, what? Be fruitful and fill the earth. There's man's mandate. Be fruitful and fill the earth. He can't tell him to rule the earth because man's not right with God. There may be individuals that can rule the earth, but humanity is not going to be able to rule the earth like God designed humanity to rule the earth until Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And when he returns to this earth, then mankind will begin to rule the earth as man was created to rule the earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and said to him and said to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. He didn't just establish the covenant with Noah and his sons. He's establishing this covenant with the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every creature that is with you for the successive generations. I set my bow and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. God makes a covenant not just with Noah, but he makes a covenant with the earth. Why is this so important? Because if man is going to reclaim his creative right to rule on this earth in a matter which glorifies God, there must be an earth. There must be stability. The Noahic covenant is giving man the hope that the stability of the earth is going to remain until God has completely fulfilled his creative purposes for his mediatorial kingdom, until God has completely fulfilled his kingdom purposes for this earth and its kingdom purposes for man living on this earth will remain. Do not worry about what we might do to destroy the earth. We're not in control of that. God is in complete control of this earth. Rest assured, be assured, it's going nowhere until God is done with this earth. There's hope. There's hope for Noah and his family. They just got out of the ark. They're looking around at all the destruction. They're looking around at all the signs of death. And they're being told to multiply and fill the earth. There had to be just a tinge of worry, just a tinge of doubt. God gives them hope. He gives them hope in their covenant. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Several hundred years later, they said, come, let's build not they as in Noah and his sons, but they as in humanity. They said, come, let's build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Two big problems with mankind. Totally humanistic. Totally man-centered. I want to make a name for me. God put me on this earth to make his name great. I want to make a name for me. God wants me to scatter. Forget God. I want to stay in one place. Totally humanistic and completely rebellious. And so God confuses their language and they have to spread. Now, God is done showing us how the program is going to be fulfilled through a bunch of individual people, how his kingdom purposes are going to be accomplished through a bunch of individual people. Now God begins to show us how his kingdom purposes are going to be fulfilled in a man named Abram and in his descendants, which will become the nation of Israel. And we begin to see this in the covenants. We see this in the covenants. Genesis chapter 12, verse number 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. There you see a people, and there you see a land. A people and a land. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abram's promised a land. Abram's promised a large descendancy, so large that it'll become a nation. And Abram's promised a universal blessing. Now here is a point about the covenants that we must not miss. We must not miss. Every single one of these covenants, from now on, every one of them, are going to be made with the nation of Israel, if not a specific individual Israelite, like with the covenant of David, the Davidic covenant. They're all made with Israel. The new covenant was not made with the church. Well, look at that. It's made with Israel and Judah. It's made with Israel. But here is the truth that gives us all hope. They're made with Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, but the blessings are for everyone. The blessings extend universally. And we'll see later on in Genesis chapter 22 that when he speaks about universe, he's talking about all nations. People from every people group that ever existed can experience the blessings of the covenants. That's why we have hope. They're made with Israel, but the blessings are meant for all of us. The blessings are meant for you. If you would just believe God. If you would just believe His Word. And then we come to Genesis chapter 12, verse 6. And we see our first expansion of what we'll later on see in Genesis 15 is a covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verse number 6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. The altar demonstrates, manifests that Abram believed the word of God. There's an expansion. He hasn't yet said that he's going to give the land to his descendants. In the first three verses, he just said, "I'm going to give you a land." Now he's telling Abram, the land is going to go to your descendants. A little bit of an expansion. And again, this is right after God told Abram to leave the land of Haran. When God told Abram to leave the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, he lets Abram know, "I'm going to take care of you, Abram. There's hope. Believe me." When he tells Abram to leave the land of Haran, "I'm going to take care of you, Abram. There's hope. Believe me." And now we come to chapter 13. Abram's allowed Lot to choose land. He chooses the best. But there's still hope for Abram. Look in chapter 13, verse number 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land," there it is again, "for all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever." Forever. Now we know that the descendants of Abram will have the land forever. It's the first time that God said, "You will have the land. Your descendants will have the land forever." Verse 16, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." A great nation. A huge descendancy. And they will get the land, Abram. And it will be theirs forever. And then that brings us to Genesis chapter 15, which is going to be the focus for the rest of our time together this morning. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, what we see is Yahweh's commitment. Yahweh's commitment. And I'm going to begin to refer to God as Yahweh. Because in our Bibles, when we see the Lord, the word, the name of the Lord, Lord, written in all capital letters, it's literally Yahweh. I don't have time to take you through the scriptures on this, but you need to realize that God never revealed himself to Abram as Yahweh. He never did. The first time God reveals himself as Yahweh is to the people of Israel when God is getting ready to deliver them from their Egyptian bondage to slavery. So if God didn't reveal himself as Yahweh to Abram, why is Moses, writing this like Yahweh is talking to him. Why doesn't Moses write it as if it's Elohim? God is talking to him. Because who's Moses writing to? Moses is writing to the people of Israel. He wants the people of Israel, who now know Yahweh, God's covenant-keeping God. He wants the people of Israel to know that it wasn't just Elohim. It wasn't just an almighty, powerful creator God, which is what Elohim stands for. It wasn't just him who spoke to Abram. Even though Abram didn't realize it, it was Yahweh. People of Israel, it was Yahweh. The covenant-keeping God. The God who will be whatever you need him to be. The pre-existent, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal creator of the heavens and the earth. That's who made the covenants. You can trust him. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He will be whatever you need him to be. The name Yahweh. Yahweh spoke to Abram. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." The first thing that we see about Yahweh is his commitment to protect. Don't be afraid, Abram. Don't be afraid. I am a shield to you. I am a shield to you. I am your defense. I am your sure defense. Brothers and sisters, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, he is your sure defense. This is how we learn how to live while waiting upon God. This is how you learn how to live life while waiting upon God. Because Abram is waiting upon God. Abram's waiting upon God for the promised son that God promised him. He's waiting upon God. You learn to live waiting upon God when you recognize that Yahweh is your strength. Yahweh, friends, what are you waiting upon? What are you longing upon? Do not be anxious. Yahweh is your strength. Just a few verses to help us understand that concept. Psalms 46, verse number 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You in trouble today? God is your refuge. God is your strength. A very present. He is there. A very present help in your strength. Do you believe God? Do you believe him? He's there. He's there. Therefore, we will not fear. Why? Because we believe him. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam as the mountains and the earthquakes will bring them down in the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, say, "La, we will have no fear because we believe." God is our refuge. God is our strength. He is a very present help. Psalm 91, verse number 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shelter, shadow of the Almighty." You dwell in the shelter of the Most High. You are abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 2, Psalm 91, verse 2, "I will say to Yahweh," here it is, it's Yahweh here, "I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God, Elohim, Almighty One, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping Lord." He's my refuge and fortress, but he's also Elohim. He's the Almighty, creating, powerful God. "In him I trust." Do you believe God? Do you believe God? "In him I will trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from deadly pestilence." I have no fear about this silly little virus. Do I think it's serious? Do I think it's making many people sick? Do I think it's killing many people? Not so much. But it's making people sick. It's real. It is real. But I don't fear it. I just don't. And it's become so natural that I have to stop and think, why don't I fear? Because I trust God. I trust God. Psalm 46, now verse number 10. "Cease striving and know that I am God." Yahweh. Yahweh is your sure defense. Cease striving and know that he is Elohim. He is the almighty, powerful creator of the heavens and the earth who's sustaining everything. He spoke it all into being in 6 little days out of nothing. He could have done it in an instant. That's your God. Cease striving in your own strength. Trust him. Depend upon him. Have peace in your heart. Lose your anxiety. Use your foolish, excessive thinking and worrying about what you're going to do and trust Elohim. Trust God. Cease striving. Yahweh is speaking. Elohim is speaking. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Take that, you anti-God people of the United States. God will be exalted. He will be exalted in this earth. And it will come. And as we continue to study the covenants, we'll see how the covenants prove that out. How the covenants are the vehicles by which God will fulfill that promise. He will be exalted in this earth. Today, His name is being profaned, but He's going to vindicate His holy name. There's our hope. The Lord of hosts is with us. Yahweh, there again, Lord. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of the hosts of all the angelic realm. He is with us. The God, Elohim, Jacob, is our stronghold. Selah. Selah. God is our sure defense. And He is a shield about us. He is a shield against divine judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. He is a shield from divine judgment. He is a shield against temptation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive the mercy and find the grace to help in time of need. God is our sure defense against all temptation. The eternal Son of God became man. He experienced temptation. He knows exactly the grace you need when you are tempted. Hold on to your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became Son of Man. Not only did He go to the cross and pay for my sins, but He lived 30 years on this earth. He experienced every temptation and far beyond anything I'll ever experience. I know because I believe God, I can approach what? The throne. The power of grace. And I will receive the mercy and the grace that I need. Oh. Oh, believe in God. Girls. Daddy. Pastor's not angry. Pastor is not angry. I'm just excited. It just breaks my heart when I look at the children and they're crying and they think maybe I'm angry. I grew up with my kids. Their friends all called me Mr. Jolly. I become a pastor. Nobody knows I'm supposed to be Mr. Jolly. I'm not angry, people. Understand that I am just so excited about God. I'm not angry. Not at all. Unless it might be towards the sin in this world. He's a shield against our enemies. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. Yahweh of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who's proud and lifted up. Against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. You skip down then a few verses to 22. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Why do you worry about foolish man? Especially foolish man that's not honoring God. Why do you let them cause you anxiety? Why do you esteem them? Why do you care about what they think about? God is going to judge them. I just love that verse in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. What's he telling us there? God gives man every breath he breathes. God's sovereign over every single human being. God's sovereign over every heartbeat. Every heartbeat of anyone. I do not need to think and worry about what fellow man says. I need to keep my eyes fixed upon God. He is a shield against our enemies. He is a shield against Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants to devour you. Even though he may know that he cannot keep you from believing in God, even though he may know that he cannot steal you from God, he still wants you to be miserable. He doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to be filled with joy. He doesn't want you to be contentment. Well, that just might enable someone else to see what God's doing in your life. He certainly don't want that. He's prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Resist the devil. God is going to perfect you. God is going to confirm you. God is going to strengthen you. God is going to establish you in the midst of the devil's temptations and in the midst of all his roaring and devouring. And then we come to James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Believe in God. Trust in God. He's a shield against divine judgment. He's a shield against temptations. He's a shield against Satan. He's a shield against our enemies. He's even a shield against all your negative emotions. Fear, anxiety, bitterness, vengeance, and so on and so on and so on. He's a shield against all those things. You see, this is the God that we believe in. He is Yahweh, and he is committed to protecting you. And he's not just committed to protection, he's committed to rewarding. He's committed to blessing, because we see right there at the end of verse number 1 in Genesis chapter 15, your reward shall be very great. Believe in him. He is your protector. Believe in him. He is the source of ultimate blessing. And then we come to Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 through 3. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 2 through 3, I just summarize these up. As God is not just a God who is committed to protect and committed to bless, God is a God of promises. He's a God of promises. Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me and one born in my house is my heir, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body and he shall be your heir. He took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. Notice that Abram knows how to question God. Notice, he knows how to ask God. I don't understand, God. How is this going to happen? It's not with defiance. It's with the desire to have a greater understanding. A little tidbit there. It's okay to question God sometimes. Do not do it defiantly. Do not do it defiantly. Do it because you want to understand. What do you mean, Lord? I don't understand. How is this going to happen? And then notice how God stoops down to explain it to Abram. Does God need to do that? No, he doesn't need to do that. Does he need to make any of these covenants? Does he need to make the covenants to fulfill the promises in the covenants? No, he doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to make the covenants. Why does he make the covenants? Because he stoops down to our level. The great eternal ruler and sovereign God over all things beyond what we could even see stoops down, transcends all things, yet intimately involved in our lives. He does this so that we can have hope over and over again. This great almighty God stoops down for us. He stoops down and he gives Abram a promise. Now, his descendancies are not just going to be like the grains of sand. They're going to be like the stars in the heaven. God is a God of promises. Time is going by so quickly, so let me just read these verses that speak of the promises they have for us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the promises of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. Do you believe God? John chapter 11, verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He's talking about the second death there. You never have to experience the second death. You never experience the second death, which is an ongoing, everlasting, conscious torment in the lake of fire. You'll never have to experience that. If you believe in Jesus Christ, do you believe God? Do you believe God? John chapter 14, verse number 1. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And if He's gone to prepare a place for us, guess what? He's going to come and take us to that place. Do you believe Him? Do you believe Him? Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, understand this. Faith is the channel through which blessings of God flow. The blessings of God flow down to us through our faith. It may seem minute, but it's important. God does not bless us because of our faith. God does not bless us because there's something inherently good about our faith. That there's something righteous about our faith. Our faith is just a conduit. It's just a conduit through which the blessings of God flow. Abram believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, but very quickly, the word reckoning, there is an accounting term. Here's another way to define this, to illustrate this. Many of us today have direct payments that go to monthly bills that come directly out of either our checking account or our credit card. We have some that come right directly out of our credit card, our checking account. Okay, I see the day coming. I know this direct payment to LA Fitness Center is going to come right out of my checking account. Oh, but there's not enough money in my checking account. Therefore, I better put some money in my checking account. Wait a minute, I got no more money. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll just write down my check ledger. $55. There it is. Taken care of. I didn't put no money in the account, but I wrote it down in my ledger. That's not going to do any good, is it? I got to actually put money in there. You see, Abram has no righteousness. He needs righteousness to be made right with God. He needs righteousness to stand before God. He has no righteousness. He's got nowhere to go. He's got nothing he can do to put it in his account. Someone's got to put it there. God put it there. God put it there. When he believed in the covenant of promises, which in our studies before, we see that this actually took place way back in Genesis chapter 11, but we won't go over that. He believed God, and God put it there. Question. Where did the righteousness come from? For us, we know it comes from Jesus Christ, right? It comes from His righteousness. Question. Jesus Christ hasn't even been born yet. Certainly hasn't died. So where's the righteousness coming from? You see, if you read in Psalm 103, David, he even understands this because he understands that God's justice has not been dealt with. His sins have been forgiven, but in Psalm 103, he talks about God striving with him. He's striving with him because there hasn't been a sacrifice. That's why when we read in Romans chapter 3, that God in previous times passed over sins, but now he's dealing with those sins. You see, with Abram, God is crediting his account with righteousness, and he's just passing over the fact that there's no righteousness yet to give to him. He's passing over the fact, then he deals with that when Jesus Christ comes along and Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and then he punishes Jesus Christ for Abraham's sins, and then Abraham's able to receive righteousness. Because God is timeless, he lives outside of time, and he knows from before time all that's going to happen, God can go ahead and credit Abram with righteousness. It's just not going to look righteous to the rulers and authorities of heavenly realms. It's not going to look right to humanity until something is actually done to give him the righteousness. That's why Christ's death is so important. Because Christ on that cross is dying for all the sins of the redeemed that lived at the time of Christ. He's dying for all the sins of the redeemed that lived after the time of Christ. He's dying for the sins of all the redeemed before the time of Christ. A perfect example why we believe in limited atonement. Don't tell me that Christ bore the sins of Pharaoh, that Christ bore the sins of all the wicked who have died and now are banished from the presence of God. Don't tell me that Christ bore their sins and satisfied their wrath. How ridiculous would that be? Christ bears the sins of the redeemed so that God can be justified in giving people righteousness when they believe in Him. When they believe Him. How does Abram get that righteousness? It comes from God. Now, I've made a pact to get ready for when children's ministry starts back up. And I made a pact. I'm going to start getting done at 10:30 because it's so hard for them to be over there for an hour and a half plus. So we're going to zoom through here. In 5 minutes, we're going to finish this chapter up. Genesis chapter 15, verse number 7 and 8. Recognize God as a purposeful God. He's a purposeful God. He keeps His promises. He's a protector God. He's a rewarder God. He's a promise-keeping God. And He is a purposeful God. He doesn't get up and, well, what am I going to do today? Well, I just don't know. He has a purpose. A purposeful God. And He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Purposeful God. Everything He does is with a purpose. Again, Abram asked God a question in a very respectful, reverent way. He said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? Let me read through the last of these verses, and then we'll just quickly go over the attributes that we see in these verses. And I'm just going to say the attributes, and you can look at them and see how they fit in, because we are just about out of time. Genesis chapter 15, verse number 9. He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. He took the animals and cut them right down the backbone. And he laid them opposite of each other, each half opposite of each other. This is an ancient Near Eastern ceremony, something they did at that time. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of the prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant. There it is. It's a covenant. It's been a covenant since chapter 12. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenzanite, the Kedomite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Quickly, this ancient Near Eastern ceremony. They would take animals. They would cut them right down the backs, lay them separate, and two people that made the covenant would walk down between those two rows of animals that have been cut apart. And basically what they're saying, if I break my covenant, if I don't keep my requirements to this covenant, let me become as these animals. Let me be dead. Now, when you come here and you look in verse... Where is it? I didn't underline it. why can't I see that? And deep sleep fell upon them. No, for certainly your sense will be strange to the land out there. They were enslaved 20 years, but I will also judge that earth. Oh, verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now, each one of those phrases, smoking oven and a flaming torch, do have metaphorical pictures of God. But the point is here, God himself is going between the two animals. This is showing the determination of God. Here's the attribute, the determination of God. Determination of God to make you know that he will keep his covenant. He is saying, since this is a unilateral covenant, which I should have mentioned that way to begin with, this is a unilateral covenant. The requirements are just upon God. There's no requirements that Abraham has to keep. He does not need to keep any requirement for this covenant to be fulfilled. The requirements are all upon God. As God, represented by this flaming torch and this pot, walked out between those two rows of animals that are split apart, God is saying, if I don't keep my requirements, then let me be put to death. Impossibility. Impossibility of infinitude. Impossibility. Cannot ever happen. The God who self existed before time, who required nothing to put him together, cannot die. God will keep his covenant. Notice how he goes into great detail. He talks about how Abram's descendants are going to be captive for 400 years in a land that they do not know. He goes in great detail. Why? So that when it comes about and every detail is fulfilled, we know, oh, this is God that's doing this. Again, who's he writing to? He's writing to the people of Israel. They are the fourth generation. They are the people. This is not so much to bless Abram as it meant to bless the people of Israel who are reading this, and to bless us who are reading it to know that God will go into detail. He'll tell you in detail what he's going to do. He's a just God. He's a just God. He's going to punish those who enslave the descendants of Abraham. Why? Because that is justice. The God you believe in is a just God. He is a gracious God. He's going to give them land. He is a merciful God. Why is he waiting this long to give the people of Israel this land? Why does he wait this long? Because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. There will be 600 years to pass from the time that Abram receives this covenant blessing to the time that Israel actually comes into the promised land. What's happening during that 600 years? The people, the Amorites, all those people listed in verse 19 through 21, they're seeing the manifestation of who God is through creation, but yet they're not worshiping God. God's giving them 600 years to repent from their paganism and trust in God. That's the mercifulness of God. Why does God continue to let this nation and let this world live in such debauchery? It's the mercifulness of God. He keeps showing himself and giving man the opportunity, but man will continue to rebuke the mercy of God. Our God is a merciful God. He's a determining God. He's a detailed God. He's a just God. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. And he's a faithful God. He will give them the land. Do you believe God? He is your protector. He is your rewarder. He is a promise-keeping God. He is a God, if you put faith in him, will declare you to be right in his sight just because of the faith. You can't get that righteousness anywhere else. Only God can give it to you. He's a determining God. He's a detailed God. He's a just God, a gracious God, a merciful God, and a faithful God. Do you believe in God? If you believe in God like he did with Abram, he will credit it to your spiritual account as righteousness. And that's how you begin to enjoy God. That's how you begin to experience the love of God that we sang about. You believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to Scripture, was buried and raised again according to Scripture. That is the gospel. You believe, and you shall be saved from your sins. You shall be saved from the punishment that your sins justly deserve. And you shall be made right with God. Do you believe in God? Let's pray. Great Almighty God, we praise you for your eternal goodness. We praise you, Father, for all your eternal attributes. We praise you that you're immutable. You do not change. You do not change. You have been the same from even before time. In the beginning, God, you are already there in all your perfections, the perfections of all your attributes. You were already there even before time began. You rule over it all. You created us that we might have a relationship with you. Sin has made that impossible. But you are the God of impossibilities. You became man. Your son became man. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty of our sins that our sins might be forgiven. And that we might be clothed with his righteousness and made right with you. We believe you, God. We believe you. In Christ's name, amen.